1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. And the second one is from John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another.
Today we're going to wrap up the sermon series, which is entitled The Gospel of Yes. We're wrapping it up a little bit early. Isim will continue teaching in that, but while I'm away, who knows what the preacher's going to preach on. Let's pray, shall we? Father, as we now approach this final sermon, give us a clear vision of the yes of your gospel, the yes of your love, the yes that's behind everything that you do to win the world back to yourself, to draw all men, all women, all creation back to your side. Show us your heart, Lord God, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's appropriate that we finish this 10-week sermon series with that wonderful four-letter word, love. A word that's very misunderstood. But the fact is that it is the only word, I think, that can summarize everything that we've been talking about over the last 10 weeks. I want to go with you on a journey back to the first of the sermon series and take you through all of the other 9 sermons. Very short, very sweet, but I want to show you what I mean when I say that love is the absolute foundation of the gospel of yes. Remember, we started the sermon series with a sermon entitled The Yes of Creation. In that sermon, we focused on the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who since eternity have always shown and loved one another in the depth of their being. Indeed, it was from the overflow of the eternal love shared between the Father, Son, and Spirit that creation sprang forth. Much like two lovers bring forth children, so God, Father, Son, and Spirit bring forth their children in this creation. And at every stage of that creation, as God declares, let there be, let there be, let there be, his divine yes is proclaimed over all that he makes because it flows out of his divine love, the love within the Trinity. So, summarize that sermon. The yes of creation is the yes of love. The second sermon, similarly, but this time we did a quick overview of the Old Testament. And what did we see as we scanned Genesis through to the last of the prophets, Malachi? What did we see? What is the essence of the Old Testament? Well, we saw that the yes of the Old Testament is essentially about God's overwhelming love for the world, which demands that he, in a sense, choose one family out of all the world in order to display his love, that the other nations might eventually see that love and come to it. And so God chooses Abraham and Sarah, who give birth to Isaac, who gives birth to Jacob, who in turn gives birth to the 12 tribes, who in turn goes forth and plants themselves in the promised land. And that place becomes the center of love that will draw all the world to the Father. So the yes of the Old Testament is the yes of love. So we go on to the next three sermons, which were all around Easter. So the week before Easter, then Good Friday, and then Easter Sunday. The yes of Jesus, the yes of the cross, and the yes of his resurrection. All, again, can be summarized by one word, love. For you see, even when the nation of Israel failed to live in love and be that light to the nations, God raises up one man, an Israelite. From the heart, from the bosom of Israel comes Jesus. And he lives the perfect life of the perfect man. And he is the one who in his life is perfect love displayed. And in his death, we see on the cross the love of God coming, flowing from that cross. And in his resurrection, he gathers together the broken parts of this creation and raises it up in his resurrected love. Indeed, the yes of all these three sermons can be summarized by the word love. We go on to the next sermon, which was the yes of the Holy Spirit. We admired how the apostles, the early church, filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, fearlessly proclaimed this good news of God's love for all human beings, regardless of who you are. And essentially, the apostles and then their disciples, and furthermore, up to us, we are motivated by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of love, to reach out beyond ourselves in love to those whom we might not otherwise even relate to. But we reach out in love because of the God, of the love of God that motivates us. We could say again that the yes of the Spirit is the yes of love. We go on to the eighth sermon in the series, and that sermon was entitled, The Yes of You. What do we mean when we said the yes of you? It means that despite the ruination and the disease of sin that has wrapped and ruined and destroyed and undermined the human identity, God knows who we were originally created to be. And so he comes to destroy our false self and raise up our original, our true self in the image of Christ. It is his love that drives him to change us and renew us and restore us back to who we were really always meant to be. So the yes of you is again the yes of love. And finally, when we get to last week's sermon, the yes of forgiveness, we recognize the fact that forgiveness is not a one-off transaction. It's not the ticket that gets you to heaven. Oh, God forgave me and now I can die and be forgiven. It's more an ongoing practice. See, forgiveness is God's ongoing word of encouraging love. The word that brings you up from your faults and sins and failures, brushes you off and pushes you forward to become again matured by the Spirit in the image of Christ. The yes of forgiveness is the yes of love. I hope as we do this very quick overview that you can see how much God's love lies at the very heart of this gospel of yes. The yes is motivated by God. Our God, in fact, is called love. So at the very heart of his motivation is his very personhood, his very being, which is love. That means that we can be sure that he will never be aloof from us. He will never point the finger from a distance and say, you sinners, I have nothing to do with you. Rather, he will come again and again and again. He will not be disconnected from us. He will not be distracted. When all is said and done, God in his eternal triune self as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is forever compelled by love to raise up this fallen humanity and reestablish us by his side. To put it simply, the gospel of yes is the gospel of love. And so today, in this final sermon entitled The Yes of Love, we really have said it all, in a sense. And I don't want to go back over old ground. We have spent a lot of time focusing on how the love of God comes to us, reaches out to us in Jesus Christ, envelops us by the Spirit, how God's love comes and renews and restores the world back to God's side. What I want to look at today is not so much God's love for us. What I want to look at today is our love for each other. You see, I want to focus our minds on what I would consider the last link of the chain. So I want us to look at how the church has been created by Jesus. He, our leader, our faithful creator and redeemer, raising us up, creating us as the church to become the royal intermediary between the God who is love and the ultimate accomplishment of God's purposes of love in this world. You see, whether we like it or not, God has created His church to be the visible demonstration, the sole agent of His love to a very broken world, a very unlovely world. Indeed, God has no plan B. The church is His sole agent. Karl Barth once said, "The church exists to set up in the world a new sign which is radically dissimilar to the world's own manner and which contradicts it in a way which is full of promise." What is the new sign that Karl Barth is talking about? Clearly, it's a sign of love. Indeed, together, as a church, we have been commissioned, we have been given the most high and important calling that anyone could ever receive. We've been called by God, the invisible God, to be the visible representation of Him and His love on this earth. That's why the Apostle Paul uses the metaphor in 1 Corinthians 12 of the body. He the head, we the body, we are the visible part of Him on this earth. Going on in chapter 14, the Apostle Paul then says that the unbelieving world will be so confronted by the presence of God, the presence of love in our midst, that they will fall down, says Paul, and worship God, exclaiming, "God is really amongst you." Now the Apostle John, who we will focus most of our time on today, says pretty much the same thing. This time in chapter 4, not the passage we're going to study today, but in chapter 4, he explains, "No one has ever seen God." No one out there, no one in the world knows who God is or what He looks like. What is His nature? Until we show them. John goes on, he says, "But if we love one another, God lives in us. His love is made complete, made perfect in us." In other words, we become the visible representation of the invisible God. No one can see God, that's true, until they look at us. And then they will see God. For He lives in our midst. His presence is made manifest in our love. That's why I chose John 13 as the second reading for today. We know the story. The night before Jesus was crucified, He gathered together His friends, His disciples, in an upper room. There He washed their feet, and then He gave them this new commandment, verses 34 and 35 of John 13. Very simple, very straightforward command, but according to Jesus, this command forms the foundation of the church. It, according to Jesus, becomes the visible sign of His ongoing and continued presence in our midst. Although people can't see the physical body of Jesus, they see the body of Jesus in us. And this is what Jesus said. "A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. For by this, all will know that you are my disciples. You are connected to me if you love one another." The visible demonstration of Jesus' presence is seen in love. There was one disciple who was there, present when Jesus gave this command, and his name is John. John wrote many letters, three letters in fact, 1, 2, 3, John. He wrote the book of Revelation as well. And this is why I believe John focuses so much on the issue of love, because he can't forget the command that Jesus gave. He will not forget, nor will he let it slip by. He will remind the church of what Jesus said so many years prior. And so, it's not surprising that as we turn to today's text in 1 John chapter 3, we are hit by a barrage of imperatives about being the church. A church which has no option but to love, following on from the command of Christ. But here's what I find fascinating. There's a twist. You see, Jesus' statement here, if you read it again, is positive. A new command I give you, love one another, positive. And as you do that, all will know who you are. Your love will show the face, my face, to the world. John flips that over and puts it in its negative form. And he says something like this, and this is a summary of the verses that we're going to study in a second. He says, now, if you don't love one another, see the negative? If you don't love one another, no one will have any idea of who you are. No one will know that you're Christ's disciples. They'll have no idea, because love is the only thing that distinguishes you as disciples of Christ. In fact, John gets pretty serious about this and says, if you don't love one another, you will actually repel people from the gospel of yes. They will know, in fact, that you are frauds. They will know that you have nothing to offer the world if you don't love one another. For without love, you will even become an obstacle to the gospel of yes. You will become a detriment to the gospel of yes. Without love, says John, you even have no right to call yourself the church. See how serious this is. John, of course, has a way of writing that may sound a bit harsh because it's exaggerated. What I love about John is this, that he's the master of what I call dualistic hyperbole. He loves placing two extremes side by side and then making commentary about it, saying there's only one column for the other that you can be in. Two-column list, John's famous for, and this is what it looks like as we study 1 John chapter 3. In column A, John describes the church in which members love one another. In column B, he describes the church, in quotes, because it's not really a church, in which members don't love one another. And so the two columns look very much like this. Column A, love. Column B, hate. Column A, life. Column B, death. Column A, Jesus. Column B, Cain. Column A, righteousness. Column B, evil. Column A, edification. Column B, murder. Column A, sharing. Column B, withholding. Column A, loving through actions and truth. Column B, loving only through words and tongue. Column A, compassion, pity, mercy. Column B, hardness of heart. As I said, it's dualistic hyperbole. It sets up two columns, and it's deliberately designed to make us feel uncomfortable. Let me just let you know. John doesn't want to let us find a middle ground. He doesn't want us to say, oh, but. He wants us to squirm. Very black and white, no sense of gray, no middle ground. You cannot hide. You have to examine yourself. Let me defend John for doing this. Because really, you must admit, it's only by using this black and white approach that John can drive home the very serious point about the essential nature, the importance of love. For if it is true, that love is the only thing that will visibly testify to our connection with Jesus, if love is the only thing that will draw the world to his salvation, then, regardless of how nice our outward appearances might be, how lovely our buildings are, how comfortable our seats are and our pews not, how exciting our church services are, how great the music is, you know what? Without love, we have destroyed the very purpose of our existence as a church. That's how serious it is. Without love, everything else is in vain. Worse still, everything else then becomes a hindrance to the true gospel. It damages the true gospel. Keep this in mind as I read out the passage. Keep your eyes on the two columns and you'll see how John writes. And you'll be very much aware that it is uncomfortable. Verse 11. John writes, "For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another," column A. "Do not be like Cain," column B, "who belonged to the evil one," column B, "and murdered," column B, "his brother." And why did he murder him? "Because his own actions were evil," column B. "And his brothers, they were righteous," column A. You getting the feel of it? You see how column A and column B conflict with each other? They cannot be compromised to join. They are so absolutely different. So let's continue. Verse 13. "Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters." Hopefully we're in column A. "If the world hates," column B, "you, we know that we have passed from death," column B, "to life," column A. Why? "Because we love," column A, "each other. Anyone who does not love," column B, "remains in death," column B. "Anyone who hates," column B, "a brother or sister is a murderer," column B. "And you know that no murderer," column B, "has eternal life," column A, "residing in him." It's that black and white. Very simple logic. If you're in one column, you can't be in the other. So which column are you in? You're either in one or the other. There's no in between. And so logically, if you... If you're not truly loving one another in tangible and practical ways, then for all intents and purposes, we are actually hating one another. Now that might sound extreme. What do you mean? If we don't love each other, we have to be hating each other? Isn't there a middle ground of just kind of ignoring one another? Well, ignoring is hating. Didn't Jesus say that? Didn't Jesus say, "Thou shalt not murder"? That's what you heard in the old times. But I tell you, if you just say one bad word to your neighbor, you've hated him. You've killed him, he even says. This is what John's picking up. Jesus draws these lines. John redraws them for us. If you're not allowing the righteousness of God's love to be displayed amongst you, then, regardless of how wonderful we may think our church is, there's a sure sign going on that evil is gradually taking hold of us, just like evil took hold of Cain. Cain looked like a lovely guy, I'm sure. You know, we often paint horns on Cain, like he's of the devil. But he wasn't outwardly. But he didn't love his brother. He got jealous, and therefore angry, and therefore, column B, churned and churned and churned until it came to its fruition in murder. If you're not bringing life to others in the form of loving actions, edifying words, encouragement, spiritually and personally and physically, then it's as if death has been set loose in our midst. To not say something, you know what it feels. You know when somebody ignores you? Somebody walks past you, doesn't say hi. What does it feel like? Doesn't it feel like death? Our visitors for the first time. We go and greet each other that we know. We have a great time amongst our friends. Death looms because we're not making the effort to love. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral, oh, I didn't mean it. Of course we don't mean it. But something has to be tangibly, visibly alive amongst us. This outwardness of going towards others. That is love. Still one more thing that John wants to add here, which I find fascinating. You see, he puts Cain in column B, and rightly so. He reflects back on Cain, but he doesn't put Abel in column A. You notice he never mentions Abel. Who does he mention? Jesus. Because Abel's not our model, is he? Jesus is the model. Jesus exemplifies everything listed in column A. This is how we know what love is, says John. Jesus Christ. Look at him. He laid down his life for us. Willingly, voluntarily, moving towards us. And we ought to move towards others. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And with that thought, John continues that two-column list. He says in verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, that is, they're hard-hearted, column B, how can the love of God, column A, be in that person? Because they're in column B. Love of God is column A. Dear children, he concludes, let us not love with words or speech, because that's column B stuff. Just saying you love one another. But with actions and in truth, column A. Really easy, isn't it? Let's do some thinking about this. I've got 3 points that I want to raise. There are probably many others, but these are the ones that came to me as I was reflecting on it. First, what I want to say to you today is very simple. Being a member of a local church is not an option for Christians. Why do I say that? That sounds really harsh. Can I be a Christian and, you know, just come occasionally when I feel like it, or, you know, gee, I miss my Sunday mornings in bed. What's the point? You know, I hear it. People say, well, I don't go to church because, you know, it's an old building and it's drafty. Or the pews are hard. Or I don't really like the music. And I really don't have any of my friends, my real friends, aren't in this church. But you know what? They are excuses for not loving. There is no way to fulfill Jesus' command to love another unless we meet. You can't do it by email. You can't do it staying home. You've got to be here to be a part of the community. And when I say here, I'm not just talking about Sunday mornings. I'm talking about Tuesday nights, Wednesday nights. Whenever you gather with God's people, you need to be engaged. Exposing your heart, being a part of the people of God. Otherwise, you're not loving. You stay home, you ignore us. And ignoring is column B stuff, not column A. Famous theologian and Swiss psychologist by the name of Paul Tournier once said, there are two things we absolutely cannot do alone. One is to be married. That's obvious. And the other is to be a Christian. Membership in a church is not like membership in a club or a sports team. You can join a club, go when you want, and never really love anyone. Clubs are generally about you anyway. They're about you fulfilling your own ideals and hopes and dreams. I was on a soccer team like that once. Nobody loved it. We didn't love each other. But we were pretty good. We had good players, but I didn't hang out with them. And I knew them by name, but I can't say I was engaged with them. Because that's what soccer teams are. Yeah. It would be weird if we loved one another. That would be really strange. But the ideal of the church is very different. And if the ideal to which every church is called is to be a true reflection of God, who is love, then we cannot do that on our own. Even God can't do that on his own. You know, God is Trinity, because he can't love on his own. And he created the world because he can't love on his own. And love demands engagement, relationship, commitment to that relationship. My second point follows on from the first. You see, I really feel sympathetic to watching Christians abandon the church. I understand why so many Christians have dropped out of church. Why? Because despite all the opportunities that the church has been given over the past 2,000 years to learn and to practice and to perfect the art of loving one another, we are in fact still so immature. And as a result, many Christians have just given up on being part of the church because they get hurt when they come. Why would you come to a place where you don't feel loved? At the same time, I think this is the same reason why so many outsiders stay away from the church. They believe in their hearts that we have nothing to offer them. They've heard of Jesus. The striking thing is they know he loves. They even sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know," because they remember it from their childhood. But they don't come to the church that declares Jesus because they don't think we know how to love. And if they can't see his love flowing in us, the gospel of yes is obstructed from their sight. Because the gospel of yes, as I've outlined earlier, is founded on the yes of love. I've been working a lot lately through a book. Now, books by a guy named Peter Scazzaro, entitled The Emotionally Healthy Church and Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And what this author is trying to do, along with his wife, is to show us how immature we are. We're never going to admit it unless someone points it out. Here's a few of his slap you in the face ways of pointing out our immaturity in emotional and spiritual health. He says, think about the dynamic pastor who knows how to speak for God, who's gifted in expository preaching, but you look at his family and it's dysfunctional. And behind the scenes, this pastor is so insecure that he's berating people, cajoling people, coercing his congregation out of guilt. Well, you know what? That's sick. The pastor is sick. And he needs help. But how many pastors have stopped and said, "Oh, I'm actually destroying the church because I do not love"? Because in his mind, the church is all about organizations and structures and great music, and he's got to get this program going. But in the meantime, he's angry, hostile. It's just one example. Imagine a parish counselor, and we have a meeting tomorrow night, who is very skillful with finances and administration. But, you know, when he's in a conversation after church, he's defensive, teachable, thinks he knows it all. Again, immature. And how can you have love relationships with people like that? You know, bouncing off each other. What about the zealous member who dedicates countless hours to Bible study, but who inwardly seethes with anger because she feels slighted or ignored? What about that person devoted to prayer and spiritual disciplines, but if anyone doesn't do it their way, they become critical or judgmental about their spirituality? Mine's the only true path. What about the youth leader who has a wonderful ministry but is so jealous about the church next door and the youth ministry that they have? And of course, there's the church member who feels that his or her only duty is to show up to church on a Sunday morning and then immediately rushes off without any time to spend with anybody else. And I could add one more: in a church like ours, what about the member who smiles at all the different ethnic groups and different expressions of people in our church, but deep in their heart has racist opinions about other cultures? See, these are just a few. John says at the very first chapter, if anyone thinks they haven't sinned, they deceive themselves. We're guilty. But here's the good news. We don't have to stay guilty. Together, if we're serious about emotional and spiritual health, we have the opportunity to work on ourselves, understanding what maturity looks like, and seriously and honestly checking out the heart and the attitudes that we harbor inside. Emotionally healthy spirituality is possible. But let me say to you, I'm going to die and I still won't be mature. But by God, I'm going to work on it. Because there's no other option. If we don't learn to love, we might as well pack up and go home. And love begins with me, as much as it begins with you, to examine your heart and ask the hard questions, looking carefully at this dualistic, hyperbolic list, and say to myself, oh, I can see my B column showing itself very clearly here. Third point I want to make. We, the church, must stop blaming the world for not believing in Jesus. Now, I know it's very easy. We can hold up in our holy huddle and point the finger out there and say, they're going to hell because they haven't come to Christ. Well, hold on there. Do you know what? According to Jesus' command, it's not their fault. It's ours. As John makes clear, if the church fails to exhibit the love that Jesus commanded us to show one another, how will anyone see the living God? Because we are the link in the chain between the God who loves and his love for the world. People have to look at us to see him, according to what Jesus says. And they will know we are his disciples only when we love one another. They will only see a reflection of him in the love we have in this church. I remind you again of this verse from 1 John 4, the next chapter, verse 12. No one has ever seen God. Nobody. Nobody. But he makes himself visible. How? If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete, perfect in us. Walk down the streets of Penshurst. I dare you. Take a survey. Have a little clipboard. Ask people in the streets of Penshurst what they think about the church. What will they say? The church is filled with liars and hypocrites. The church is filled with pedophiles and sex addicts. The church is filled with religious lunatics and fanatics. The church is filled with mythology and superstition, to name just a few. Yes, they'll say every now and again, I remember Mother Teresa, she was lovely. You know, this new pope, he's pretty cool. But generally, people don't have a very high opinion of the church. Is it then their fault that they keep their distance? Is it then their fault that they hold us at arm's length? Let me ask you a personal question. How much does your love for God show? I ask that question because if you're like me, you want your love for God to show. You want it to be visible, seen by others. That they might ask you about your faith. They might engage with you a little bit about Jesus. And so we think perhaps our love for God will become visible through things like church attendance. You know, I'm always at church. Well, my neighbor, does she notice that I pull out of the driveway at 10:15 every Sunday morning, go to church? Or that I'm getting very involved in activities at the church. You know, I'm there every Thursday, Wednesday, Friday, Tuesday nights. You know, I'm active and know, really engage. Or do we think that people will notice because we're generous to the church? You know, put the steeple up. There's a plaque of my name. Or do you think that they'll notice because you get excited when you talk about Jesus? There's nothing wrong with these things. Let me again say, nothing wrong with these things. But how does God want us to display our love for Him? And there's only one answer. Through loving others. Again, I point you to what John says again in chapter 4. Whoever does not love their brother and sister, and this is internal within the church, whoever does not love their brother and sister in Christ, whom they have seen, cannot love God. Cannot love God whom they have seen. You want your love for God to show? Love your brothers and sisters in this church. Love them and love them again. And He has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. This is the tangible proof of your love for God. If you want your love for God to be seen, you must love your church. And this is where your love for God is made visible. Again, I don't say it has to be this church. It could be a small fellowship. It could be, you know, a gathering of 10 in a lounge room. Whatever you call your church, you've got to invest in it. I love the way Philip Yancey puts it. He invested in a church in Chicago, inner city Chicago. And it's the funniest book in the world. You have to read it. It's called What About the Church? Humorous because he's got some amazing people in his church. Drug addicts to reformed prostitutes to people who actually have schizophrenia and psychological problems. And half the fun of his story is how the people of his church love all weirdos and wonderful people. And this is what he says. As I look around on Sunday morning at the people populating the pews, I see the risk that God has assumed. For whatever reason, God now reveals himself in the world, not through a pillar of smoke and fire, that would be nice, not even through the physical body of his son in Galilee, but through the motley collection that comprises my local church and every other such gathering in God's name. In this confused world, we are called to share in the representation of what God is like, to give God form in this world. And God has, for some strange reason, chosen us as the prime expression of Himself. God is love. Seen in we who love. How staggering. Now, I don't want to finish this final sermon in the series with a heaviness, as if now, we've got to love one another. Oh, I can't do it. It's too hard of a burden to carry. Well, let me take the burden off. You see, loving one another may sound like a heavy burden, but in fact, far more biblically accurate to think of love as a river that we float in. Does that help you? A river that flows from the very heart of God, from heaven, one that carries us and enables us. The Puritan pastor Jonathan Edwards, in commenting on Paul's words about love in 1 Corinthians 13, which again is love within the church. You know that famous wedding passage? You know, that defines love as patient and kind. Give me another minute. We're almost finished. Well, this is what Jonathan Edwards wrote. God is the fountain of love, as the sun is the fountain of light. And there in the church, this glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams, yea, in rivers of love and light. And those rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love in which the souls of the ransomed bathe with sweetest enjoyment, and their hearts are deluged with love. That's beautiful. Might be a bit over the top, but it's beautiful. Is that our church? I think it is. getting there. Why? Because we believe that Jesus is our answer of love. He loves us. And in Him we love. God never intended the yes of love to be our burden, that we must carry it for God as if we're doing Him a favor. To the contrary, love is God's greatest gift. It flows from Him to His church, brought to us from heaven by the Son He loves, and born into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Our triune God is love. And the way that we love is by allowing His triune presence to fill us, to anoint us, to overflow in us and around us and out from us. For this is the promise to His church. The last verse I'll quote from John's letters. Chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another. Why? Because it's a heavy burden that we have to bear, whether you like it or not. No. He says, let us love one another because love ultimately all comes from God. It's His gift to you. So open ourselves to it. Be renewed by it. Be healed by it. This is one of the biggest parts of our problem, is that we have to allow the love of God to enter into those dark places of anger and resentment and hurt and pain, and allow the love of God to begin transforming even those places. Then we will begin to float in the river of love. And I tell you what, we have one visitor today, maybe up to five some Sundays, I reckon, we'll see this place packed. Not because we are anything special, but because the love of God, His very presence, is seen in our midst. By this, Jesus said, all will know you are disciples. If you have love,